Some 4 years ago, another student whom I had, highly intelligent, articulate, capable, driving, successful, very high echelon of Adventist administration, disappointed me. He told me you couldn't prove the investigative judgment from the Bible. And I could only come to the conclusion he had quit reading the Bible. I hope he can prove it now. But I want to ask you a question. If somebody came to you with a statement like that, obviously fishing for help, how could you prove from the Bible that there is an investigative judgment? How would you do it? Well, if you're attacking this problem, sometimes it's good to approach this problem and take a walk around Robinson's barn. Robinson has always been a great friend of mine, whoever he was, and I'm glad he built a big barn. Because while you're walking around Robinson's barn, you have time to think. That's all you need. Think and read the Bible. Yesterday we thought of the fact of the judgment. Now, what kind of judgment does God carry out? And you remember what Jesus said? Search the Scriptures. They testify of me. Father judgeth no man. He hath committed all judgment to the Son. The Scriptures testify of the Son. So if you read the Scriptures, you will find out how the Son judges. Now let me ask you a question. As you think of the Bible story, which is the first judgment that the Son conducted? Say it a little louder. Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve. Now you know the story like you know the back of your hand. Eve was seduced. Adam was not deceived. He deliberately ate. And so by Adam, all sinned. And in the cool of the day, Jesus Christ, called there the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, took a trip, and he went through space, and he didn't land in Mars, he didn't even land in New Zealand, he landed in the Garden of Eden, and he landed near a tree at the back of which Adam and Eve were hiding. He knew exactly where he wanted to go, and he went with a pinpoint landing where he had decided. He knew everything. Now notice what he says. Let's look at these statements in a story that we can tell and we have told to our children over and over and over again in Genesis 3. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Verse 8. Adam and his wife hid themselves, Isaiah says, behind a tree. And the Lord God, verse 9, called to Adam and said, "Where art thou?" Did God know? Did he? Okay. Why did he say, "Where are you?" Because he wanted information? No way. See, remember, this is a revelation. This is a story told very precisely by the Holy Spirit. Every element is extremely important if we are to comprehend it. Christ makes a pinpoint landing, and then he asks a question which to him was obvious. Now, I have a little 6-year-old grandson, and we pray, play in Santa Barbara along the street where he is growing up, where there are some trees. And he runs ahead and gets behind a tree. I can't see him. So I walk by and I say, "Where is Joseph?" And he comes squealing with delight, displays himself. Then he runs another 25 feet, hides behind another tree. And I look here and I look there and I say, "Where is Joseph?" And he comes. I know where he is. Was God playing a game with Adam and Eve? No. God doesn't play games. It's not that kind of behavior. But he says, "Adam, where are you? Where are you?" Think of the implications of that question. In your journey of life, in your progress, in the development of your character, in the unfolding of the drama of the universe. Adam, where are you? And he said, "I heard the voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked." Verse 11, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit?" Said, "The woman that thou gavest me, she gave me, and I did eat." Then he turns to the woman. And he said to the woman, "What have you done?" Did he know? Of course he knew. That's why he came there. Now, why does he ask this kind of question? For whose purpose? For whose benefit? Certainly not for himself. See, the whole universe is looking down there. The snake is somewhere. Adam and Eve are somewhere. You and I are somewhere down the sweep of history. We need to focus on the essentials. The snake that you created. And he turns to the snake. See, first of all, he looks into the case of Adam. Then he looks into the case of Eve. Then he looks into the case of the snake. Then he sentences the snake. Then he sentences Eve. Then he sentences Adam. There's a kind of chiasmus. He goes from Adam, Eve, snake, snake, Eve, Adam. Then he passes sentence. All right, when is the next judgment conducted by Christ? Next chapter. Cain and Abel. Sure. Cain and Abel, what have you done? Why is your countenance fallen? Where is your brother? Did he know? Sure he knew. When he wanted Cain and Abel, when he wanted Cain, rather, he came right to Cain. Before he sentences, he scrutinizes. He did that, of course, to Noah. But notice in Genesis 11, this is on a much larger canvas. The 11th chapter of Genesis. All the world was of one speech. The population was expanding. They had a meeting. They came to a consensus. Engineer, architect, visionary, we're going to build a storm-proof, rain-proof tower. Verse 5, the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, came down to see the city and the tower. Did he need to come down to see it? No, he didn't. Why does he come down? He came down to see the city and the tower that the children of men built. And the Lord then passed his sentence. Let's look at another one. This is in the 18th chapter of Genesis. Now you can go through the whole Bible. I'm not going through the whole Bible. Look in the 18th chapter. There were five cities, the two most important ones of which were Sodom and Gomorrah, down in the plains, the northern end of the Dead Sea. And Jesus came with two angels. They met with Abraham. And then Jesus sent those two angels down to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 21. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. Now, was Jesus ignorant of what was taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah? Why did he come just on the hills above Sodom and Gomorrah? He knew. But he sends two of his detectives into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know the way they were treated. And he remains up on the highlands of Judea, south of where Jerusalem now is, somewhere in Hebron, where Abraham and his encampment were, and he talked with Abraham. I'm going to let Abraham know. I'm going to destroy these cities. Now, what does Abraham say? You can't destroy the cities if there are 50 good people there. No, he says, I won't destroy it if you can find 50. Don't let me trespass on your kindness, but what about 40? No, not for 40. And 30? No, not for 30. And 20? No. 10? No, I won't destroy it for 10. Abraham quit. Now, why did he stop at 10? See, there was Mr. and Mrs. Lot. They had two unmarried daughters. That made 4. And he had sons-in-law. Now, in English, sons may mean 2 or more. But the Hebrew had a different construction. They had a singular, as we do, 1. They had a dual. Dual. Now, we've got vestigial remains of duals. We talk about twins. We talk about a couple. They only mean 2. Well, the Hebrew had a dual plural and then a plural. 3 or more. This is 3 or more. So if you take it the minimum, Lot had three daughters besides the two in the home and three sons-in-law, which made another six. And if Lot's immediate family, two unmarried daughters and the married ones, had been faithful, there would have been 10. Now, I don't know whether that's the reason, but that seems reasonable to me as you read the ingredients that make up this story. So he stopped. And the men went down, and the men were propositioned and all sorts of problems that were exposed in the last night of Sodom and Gomorrah. See, when the sentence fell, all those with eyes to see had seen the actual conditions in that city. Struck blind, groping around all night trying to fulfill their lusts, not even thinking about their blindness. Then when the fires of God cleaned out that area, nobody who understood would question the God's decision. Now, I submit to you that every judgment that the Bible records that God carried out, every judgment was an investigative judgment. He doesn't judge any other way. So if somebody says, how can you prove the investigative judgment from the Bible? Just read the Bible. Go through it. All the judgments. And that picked up sticks, Achan and the rest of them. Go through the Bible. Make a list of all the divine acts of judgment. The ninth psalm in the King James Version has got an interesting term that's a little complicated. It needs some cogitation, but I will just use the term. Verse 12, when he maketh inquisition. Now, if you don't like investigator, call it inquisitorial. More difficult to say. He inquires into, he investigates. Requires all the evidence to be brought. Not because he needs it. He knows it. He knows everything. But we need it. Abraham needed it. I must talk with Abraham, my friend, about what I'm going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. So that when Abraham sees everything that is done and understands everything that is done, there is no question whatever in his mind. That's one of the purposes that God has. That when he lives with Abraham, his friend, and the rest of his friends, you remember Jesus called the disciples, no more servants, but friends. He wants to live with his friends for billions and billions and billions of years, forever and ever and ever. And those friends must not have the shadow of a question regarding any decision that God has made concerning any person in this world. That's a problem he's got. And he's not dealing with geniuses, he's dealing with us. And so he works it, he carries it through, that nobody anywhere in the universe, in this planet, among the angels, will have any doubt when the processes of judgment are finished about the justice of God. when the last judgment is finished in Revelation 20, Satan, down on his knees, with his evil angels and the wicked and the redeemed of all ages, just and holy are thy ways. In righteousness dost thou judge. That's got to be the result. All the centuries and all the millennia and all the evidence and all the processes must be carried out. And they are designed by God so that in the end, everyone will acknowledge him just. So I submit to you, there is no judgment that Christ carries out that is not preceded by an investigation. The investigative procedure is the divine procedure. Now you can call it an inquisition, which that means exactly the same thing. It comes from different roots. He investigates, he scrutinizes, he carries out an inquisition. He looks into all the evidence and brings it up and arranges it, takes all the time he needs. Not because he needs it, but because everyone but he needs it. Angels desire to look into. You read in Patriarchs and Prophets about how the angels were deceived. You read about Judas and the disciples and how the disciples were deceived, looking on the surface, not realizing what is going on behind the scenes in the mind, in the long thoughts and in the intents and the purposes that are being carried out. We don't know. We don't know. I noticed as I listened to the history this evening that the speaker mentioned that learned many things, and there wasn't much evidence in other things. You know, the only person who can write history is a prophet. Every other historian guesses. And in my professional training, I'm a historical theologian. I've had to write history. How do you write? What do you do? Have any of you seen those few seconds of the private movie of the actual assassination of John F. Kennedy? Did you see the movie? Taken by one of the viewers just at the moment when he was assassinated? I don't think there is any movie that has ever been taken that has been looked at so much as that movie. FBI, Secret Service, CIA, everyone else. They've looked at it through a telescope, through a microscope, through binoculars. They've made it go fast. They've made it go slow. They've taken frame by frame. They've enlarged it and done everything they can to see that movie. And they don't know whether one bullet hit him or two bullets. There were secret service men all the way around him. There were 10,000 people within a few yards of him. They were looking at him. They don't know. So when I read a history that tells me how Julius Caesar thought, and I say to myself, the historian is a kissing cousin to a novelist. I'm a little cynical about history. I agree with the statement that it's the myth we choose to believe. You gather together all your evidence if you can, then you make a story. And your training and your restraint may help it, but remember, it's still imagination. So some of my historian friends are ready to lynch me. But I say a little prayer for them. I still love them. But the only person who can write history is an inspired prophet. It takes just as much inspiration to see what happened when Alexander the Great was conquering the world as it does to see what happens during the millennium. You don't know what happened, and you don't know what was inside his mind. Guess. You can try to read background, but you don't know. And so when somebody tells me Ellen White is not a historian, I say she's the only historian. The Bible is not a history, it's the only history. The rest of it is fiction, extrapolated on a few facts by an imagination that goes back 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years. Let's be very, very careful. We don't know. Only God, through the methods he has produced, gets enough evidence. And when he exposes that evidence to the universe, and they see it. I want to talk to you about this a little later on during the week, God willing. Then his justice is seen. Last night we saw the chronology of historical events. Lion, bear, leopard, terrible beast, 10, 3 plucked up, 1, 1260 years, judgment sits, validates Christ, judgment sits at the same time, vindicates saints, judgment sits, decrees against the little horn. Now, in the 8th chapter of Daniel, and I want to pick up some points here. In the 8th chapter of Daniel, the prophet is given a review of part of this. Medo-Persian, ram. Greek, goat. Disintegration of the Greek Empire. Out of the four winds, as we saw in the 7th chapter, out of the fourth wind comes a little horn. And the little horn does all sorts of things. Then as Daniel is listening, he hears a conversation in verse 13. One saint said to the wonderful number, Balmoni. Only time it's found quite in this form. Till when? Same expression as I mentioned yesterday. Till when? Vision concerning the Tamid, the daily. The transgression of desolation or the abomination of desolation. Second, the trampling down of the sanctuary and the host. Four things. And the answer is given in verse 14. Till, same word, till when, now till 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be, whatever version you like to look at, cleansed, justified, vindicated, that's a very difficult one for me to see, restored to its rightful place, possible. Now he still doesn't understand. And he's puzzling and worrying, verse 15, and he hears a man's voice saying, Gabriel, make this man understand. So Gabriel comes and tells him, in verse 17, understand, till the time of the end, so be the vision. Time of the end. That's a phrase. As he was speaking, I was in a deep sleep. And he came again, verse 19. Behold, I will make you know what shall be till the end of the indignation. That's it mentioned up there. Transgression of desolation. Till the end, till the consummation of the desolation. And then this very important phrase. Now I'll read it in the King James Version. But in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. Now if you look at that in your version, there are some words there that are supplied. In the language of Gabriel, it's very, very short. Let me read the last two phrases of verse 19. In the last end of the indignation, in the end appointed time. Now, appointed time in English is translated from one word in the language of Gabriel. It's the word moed. Moed, found about four times in the book of Daniel. Moed is a very important word. You get it defined in Leviticus 23. Would you like to turn to Leviticus 23? The Lord tells Moses, these are the plural of moed, moedim of the Lord. Verse 4, even Moedim, holy convocations. The 14th day of the first month is the Passover. The 15th to the 22nd is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 50 days from the 16th is Pentecost. The first day of the seventh month is trumpets. The 10th day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. The 15th to the 22nd of the seventh month is tabernacles. These are the moedim of the Lord. Three at the beginning and three at the end. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost were spring festivals. Trumpets, Atonement, and tabernacles were fall, autumnal festivals. Three were the beginning, three were the end. The moed kets, the end moed, tied with the time of the end of the abomination of desolation, tied in with the time of the end. Give you three clues. When will it be? 2,300 evenings and mornings then. What will the then be? The time of the end, 1798 on. The consummation of the abomination of desolation, that had finished about 1755, and the end festival. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now there are some people who would like to tell Adventists that word doesn't mean cleansed. The word nitzdak there doesn't mean cleansed. Why is it translated cleansed? Why did Wycliffe and Tyndale and Coverdale and the translators of the King James Version all the way down to within 100 years of our time consistently translated cleansed? Why did they do it? Well, let me tell you. After the return from Babylonish captivity, 457 on, some Jews kept on coming back, although there were many with Esther and Mordecai and the rest of them that stayed in Persia. They came back to Palestine and they reestablished their business. And the greatest port in that part of the Mediterranean was Alexandria in the north of Egypt, part of the delta of the Nile. And there were many hundreds of thousands of Jews living in Alexandria, trading all over the Levant and all over Italy and Greece. They were the business people. And their families grew up there, and their families grew up there, and their families grew up there, and the knowledge of Hebrew got less and less. And the knowledge of Greek, which was the lingua franca, increased. And so the older generation of Hebrews in Alexandria decided to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. Now, there are all kinds of legends as to how they did this. The most interesting one is that they got together 70 rabbis, and they put them in 70 cubicles, and they worked for 70 days, and they produced 70 different translations, and all those translations were verbally exact, and so they named that translation the translation of the 70, or the Septuaginta. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And when those rabbis were interpreting Daniel's word nitzdak for the Greek-speaking Hebrews in Alexandria, they used the verb katharizo. Anyone called Kathleen here? Or Kathleen? Comes from the Greek word katharizo. It means clean, pure. And as a verb, it's cleansed or made clean. And when Paul quotes from the Septuagint in Hebrews 9, he said, almost all things are purged, katharizo, purified, but heavenly things purified with better blood. This katharizo, that was the term they used. It's used in the Itala, in Latin. It's used in the Vulgata, in Latin. And so it came for 18 centuries and 3 centuries before Christ. Now, I don't want to go into the technicalities of it, but the word that is used in the 16th chapter of Leviticus is the word taher. And 3 times in Hebrew parallelism, the verb taher is paralleled with the verb zadak, from which the passive is nitzdak, be cleansed. Enter the sanctuary, be cleansed. So when the end festival at which the sanctuary is to be cleansed is coupled with the last days and the end of the abomination of desolation, that is to be the time when this is to be done to the sanctuary. Gabriel tells Daniel, at the behest of Christ, 500 years and more before Christ was born, that the end of the 2300 days would land at 3 clues. The abomination of desolation will be finished. The time of the end will have come, and it will occur at the end festival, Moed Ketz. Now, at what of the end festivals of Trumpet, Day of Atonement, and Feast of Tabernacles was the sanctuary in fact cleansed? The Day of Atonement. So you get right there in this word Moed in the 8th chapter an allusion to the Day of Atonement. Now, what happened in the Day of Atonement? Now, I don't want to go into all the details either tonight for my purpose, but the blood of a special offering covered all the records of confessed sins that were taken on the veil. And when that service had finished, that veil of the temple, or the veil of the tabernacle, was removed, and a new veil was put in there. Now you can get that in the Mishnic tract, Yoma. You can also get it in Seventh-day Adventist commentary, the volume that deals with Matthew 27, when it says the veil of the temple was rent in twain. There are 2 statements there in the appendix to the effect that that veil, which was renewed every year, was rent by a bloodless hand from the top to the bottom. See, it was 18 feet high. Not even a Harlem Globetrotter could jump that high and tear it.
The Lord does it from the top to the bottom to indicate that it's not done by any human hand.
Now that veil was renewed every year.
Now what was the point of renewing it every year? It was to set it up again for another annual series of occurrences. It was now restored to its state that it could go on for another 12 months. That was a turning point. So to take Nitzdak and translate it restored is within the realm of the spectrum of meaning. To say it was cleansed is the direct understood meaning. Now the word justified, that's what happened to God's people and their actions. Now this word Nitzdak is divinely inspired. That verse 14 of Daniel 8 is verbally inspired. Said the angel, and I put it in marks of quotation, unto 2,300 evenings and mornings, then shall the sanctuary be Nitzdak. Daniel didn't make those words up. He heard them. He wrote them down. And that word is a very remarkable word. Now let me illustrate it. Some of you may have heard this from my tapes. As I mentioned a couple of days ago, on September 1, 1933, at 9 o'clock in the morning, I reported as an intern. It was during the Depression. 1933 was in southwest London, in Wimbledon. The only thing you possibly think about it is tennis. I never went anywhere near the place while I was there. I gathered all around it, but I never went to the court. Anyway, we had no money. And I was supposed to be the song director. The brethren have shown less sense at other times, too, in their decisions. We had no money to buy music. We could buy two copies, one for the instrument and one for the director. So I wrote that music on a chalkboard. All the lines. And the choir, the big choir, had to learn it from memory. One Sunday, about 3 weeks into my internship, I was in the old Wimbledon church. It met a bomb, by the way, during the Second World War, so there's a new Wimbledon church now. But I was in that, and it wasn't a very big church. We see 150. I was up near the platform. The blackboard was there. And we were economizing. I only had some lights up at the top. And at the entrance to the church, there was a curtain. Keep the draft out. I was writing away these notes as accurately as I could. And there was a bar under this blackboard stand on which there was an eraser. I had the music in my left hand, a piece of chalk in my right, and the eraser was down below, and I goofed. Now what do you do? Well, I only had two hands. What was I going to do with the chalk? The only time in my life, and I advise you solemnly never to do it ever, I stuck the chalk in my mouth. And I picked the eraser up, I erased it, took the chalk out, and went on with it. Right at that moment, I heard somebody come in and go out. That was Sunday. Wednesday was prayer meeting, and I met with the evangelist. And he said to me, after the prayer meeting, I'd like to have a little chat with you. Don't get ahead of my story. And he said, you know, I heard that you smoked. 3 weeks into my internship, and my senior pastor is accusing me of smoking. Now let me confess to you, smoking has never been a temptation to indulge, but it has and still is a temptation to commit murder. When I get somebody smoking into my face, I want to feel for a 2x4. I can't stand it. Gives me a headache and no... So I'd never been interested in smoking. So I said, I couldn't think of anything. I said, now where was I smoking? She says, in church. Oh. I said, was it Sunday? Yeah, Sunday. I could tell you, 5:15 in the evening. So I explained it to him. Now, when that investigative judgment was finished, my record was cleansed. My action was justified. As an intern, I was restored to my rightful state. All by one act. Now, can you find in English one word that will cover all that? You can't. But the word mitzdak in Hebrew does. And when Gabriel pulled that Hebrew word, that Aramaic word, out of his vocabulary, Daniel's vocabulary, and put it in that form, the only form in which it is ever found in any literature, it conveys all those meanings. It's the only word that can do it. But don't exclude the fact that it cleanses. It justifies, it cleanses, it restores, vindicates, exonerates, fixes up, starts off all this work. And it takes place at one of the Moed Kets, the end, three. Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Tabernacle. Day of Atonement. Just at the right time, late in 43, early in 44, somebody thought, sanctuary is cleansed on the Day of Atonement. When will be the Day of Atonement? When are the Ashkenazi Jews celebrating the Day of Atonement? 1844, October 22. That's the date. When you look back and you find that the decree went out in the fall, finishes in the fall, remember, Exodus 12, 40 and 41, it came to pass on the self-same day it came to pass, after the 400 years of affliction. Same day, precise. Prophecies don't fail, they don't guess, they know. Lord looks down, tells Daniel, 3,000, 2,500 years before, understand, it's going to be the time of the end, sometime after 1844, after the 1260 years. Hang in there. Come to the 1335 days. Blessed is he who comes there. 1843, with all the excitement of the first belief. Blessed. Hang in there. Hold in, Daniel. Your word's going to speak it. You're going to stand in your lot in the last days. And this work is going to be carried out. Not a cunningly devised fable. It's a concept that fits in beautifully without any distortions, without any tensions, into all the Bible teaching. When you look at it from the Bible, reading the Bible, hanging in loose in the Bible, letting it talk, you look back, realize God's word has been fulfilled. And you read what's spoken by Daniel the prophet. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Sometimes Satan would get us to doubt, question. Ask questions. Come back to the Bible. Read the Bible. The Bible has got to talk to you. What the Bible says in one place is endorsed by what the Bible says in every other place on that topic. We tonight and rest and peace and confidence and love that God has found us by His truth. Many years ago, he sent a call porter. 49 Wellesley Road in Calcutta. Knocking at the door. Selling a book to my folks. My mother. Introducing a friendly vegetarian cook. My mother had decided no more meat. See, those were days when there were no refrigerators. And in the Calcutta meat market, still is in parts of the world, I've seen it in two or three places. I've taken my friends to it in two or three places. In one place, a grown man spent 3 days in bed afterwards. See, this cow had been killed in the gutter. And the hawks were catching the thick spaghetti and pulling it right up onto the roof. Blood was everywhere. Stench was immense. And you cut the meat up and it looks as if it's covered with raisins. And you brush them off and cut a piece off before they get in there. My mother decided she was not going to do that anymore. And right at that juncture comes the call porter. And she doesn't want any religion. She's not interested in religion, but she's interested in vegetarian cooking. She couldn't cook. The Mem Sahibs there never cooked. She said, if you can get me a vegetarian cookbook, I'll buy it. Being a good call porter, he did. When he had delivered it and been paid for it, he said half diffidently, you know, I've got a friend who's a very good cook who will help you if you want. Mother says, fine, if it's not in position. And so this lady came. Happened to be the local Bible instructor. Taught my mother how to cook, vegetarian cookery, and taught her lots else. And in process of time, W.R. French baptized the Harding. God has his own ways, has his own methods, he has his own time, he has his own purpose. I'm wondering tonight if there are any of you, maybe here for the first time, been thinking about giving your heart, your life to the Lord completely, joining His family here, joining your brothers and sisters who have made that decision before you have. You want to do it tonight. Well, while we're singing the hymn, won't you walk down? I'll be waiting for you here. We can pray together, rededicate our lives to the Lord. If there are any of you who may have had some doubt, unfortunately, you know, today there are several angry Adventists out there. They're ready to spend their money in mimeographing and printing all kinds of angry papers and journals. I don't know why they're angry. Maybe their conscience. Why are they hostile? Some of their college mates are now in administration. They're doing something, making money. They're guilty. I don't know. But they're angry. God can't save angry people unless they allow Him to change them into loving, kind, appreciative people. I want to invite anyone who wants to come tonight just for a moment of prayer. You're giving your heart to God again. You've reviewed some angles of the message that people are questioning. You find their questions are infallible. God's word is sure.
You want to do what is right. As we sing our last hymn, let me invite you, come. We'll pray. Before you go to sleep tonight, allow his peace to flood your soul.
Our Father and our God, Lord, we come before you thankful for your love, for the message of the investigative judgment, another demonstration of your mercy, of your love toward us. And Lord, help us each one that we may respond to your invitations of life, that we may have hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.